We're turning to Acts chapter 16 and verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 16 and the verses 30 and 31. And I'll just read from those verses and then down to the end of the chapter. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. "And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." This chapter 16 of Acts is a most wonderful, and we might say, an exciting chapter, because it relates to us the coming of the gospel into Europe. Philippi, which was the first city reached with the gospel, was in Greece. It was named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of the well-known Alexander the Great. And the Apostle Paul was directed to go to that city. He went there, he preached the gospel. The first person to be saved was a woman who we would say was a quiet, respectable businesswoman. She was a convert to the Jewish faith. She joined Jewish women at the riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made. And the Apostle Paul and his companions went and sat amongst them and opened the word of God to them, spoke to them. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, and Lydia became the first convert in Europe. She's somewhat like multitudes who get saved in a quiet way. Not many people are saved spectacularly. The vast majority are saved in a quiet way. Maybe a child in the Sunday school, in the children's meeting, or an adult saved in their home or saved in a church service. Afterwards, they may indicate their desire to get right with God, or they may go home, and quietly in their home, they may seek the Lord and call upon his name. So Lydia is typical of multitudes of people who are saved in a quiet way, without a great deal of fuss, a great deal of show. Their conversion is genuine, just as genuine as the conversion of someone who is saved in a spectacular fashion. The gospel coming into Europe very quickly traveled to the West, traveled to Britain. Tertullian, a Christian writer, says that by the year AD 200, there were Christians in Britain, and he said that parts of Britain that were inaccessible to the Romans had yielded to Christ. Aren't we glad the gospel came this way, came to our shores, even came to this town of Guildford? How good is God in giving us the gospel and in showing us the way of salvation? But it's not on Lydia that I want us to focus our attention tonight. It's on the Philippian jailer. And we read of his conversion, really, in these verses 30 and 31. We are told that Paul and Silas came there, and it says that after the earthquake, he brought them out, and he said to them, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And their answer was, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, as we think about this particular conversion, the first thing that I want you to see is the providence of God at work in the salvation of the Philippian jailer. God had set his heart, if I may use such an expression, on saving this man. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that God's people were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God was interested in this Philippian jailer, even when the jailer was not interested in him. You will see earlier in the chapter that it was not Paul's determination to go to Philippi, to go to Europe. He had thought of going to the province of Bithynia. He had thought of going to another province. It's called Asia. It's really what we would call Asia Minor. These were places in Turkey. He had thought of going there. He had actually thought of going in an easterly direction. But we are told twice that the Lord didn't allow him. The Spirit suffered him not. Paul must have been perplexed. And he must have thought, well, what direction am I supposed to go in? Where am I supposed to preach? Then at night, the Lord appeared to him in a vision. And the Lord appeared, we might say, in the form of a man of Macedonia. And that man said, come over into Macedonia and help us. We need help in Macedonia. We need help in Greece. We need the gospel in Europe. You come over this side. Don't go in an easterly direction. Go in a westerly direction. And when Paul related the vision to his companions, to Silas and Luke and the others, they said, that's the direction we must go in, for the Bible says, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Amazingly, when Paul and the others traveled over that short stretch of sea and arrived in Greece, the man wasn't there. Not a sign of the man of Macedonia. And Paul might have come to the conclusion that he had made a mistake, that he was in the wrong place. But he didn't. Knowing the type of person Paul was, from what we have revealed to us in the scriptures, we may be absolutely sure that Paul was praying, and Paul was seeking the face of God, and Paul was seeking an opportunity to bring the gospel to these people. And that's why he went to the riverside, where he knew there would be some Jewish people assembled for prayer. He went there, and he took the opportunity to witness to this woman. And after she was converted, and she and her family had been baptized, he went into her home at her invitation, and he went through the city, and he was followed by a young woman with a spirit of divination, or the spirit of a serpent that was devoted to Apollo, as we discover. And this girl, you might say, engaging in ecumenical evangelism under the control of her masters, was crying out, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. What she said was absolutely right. But to allow her to join in publishing the gospel in this way would have been in some measure to identify the gospel with this serpent that was sacred to Apollo, who was no god. And Paul was grieved because the girl, under the control of her masters, kept following them round. And so Paul said, I command you in the name of Christ to come out of her. Once that happened, and the girl was delivered, her master saw that their profits were wiped out immediately. They had made profit from the prophecies of this girl in time past. The hope of their gains was gone, and they made false accusations against Paul and Silas, and they said, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And the magistrates rent off their clothes, they beat them, they handed them over to the jailer of Philippi. When he received that charge, he thrust their feet into wooden stocks, and he threw them into the inner prison and went home. Now, that jailer didn't know that God had brought those two men into his prison because God was determined to save that man and to save his family. We sang a verse of a hymn that is very powerful. It says, "Determined to save, he watched o'er my path, while Satan's blind slave, I sported with death." There we were, Satan's blind slave. There was that jailer, Satan's blind slave. He didn't see the need of salvation. He had no time for God. He was determined not to be saved. He was determined not to listen to the message. "You're my prisoners, there you go." Thrown in, very painful. No care. No care for the men of God. No care for the gospel of Jesus Christ. No care for his soul. But God has brought those men into his prison. And God is determined to rescue that jailer and to rescue his family from their sin. And we may say that every person who is saved because God had a determination to save that person. You're a child of God if you're saved. God had marked you out for salvation before you were born. God had marked you out for salvation before the creation of the world. You might say, but that's not fair to other people. Put it this way. Any person that wants to be saved will be saved. Jesus Christ in John 6 and verse 37 sets out the two sides of this equation. In the first part of the verse he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Those are the people that are marked out for salvation. They will come to me. But then in the second part of the verse he says, "And." The two things are not disjoined. They are conjoined. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." If a person wants to be saved, that person will be saved. If a person has a burden to have their sins forgiven, then they will come to Christ. And Christ will not turn them away. He will not say to you, "Oh, you can't come, you can't be saved, you're not one of the elect." He won't say that. Remember the Syrophoenician woman was given very little encouragement because Christ was testing her faith and leading it up to its apex. She had no encouragement, but she kept crying. And she laid hold of a little statement where Christ said it wasn't proper to take the children's food and to give it to dogs. She seized on that. And she said, "Yes, Lord, that's the truth, but the dogs get the crumbs." She was really saying, "A crumb from your table will satisfy me. You say I'm not worthy, I'm not one of the people, I'm not an Israelite, but I can get a crumb, Lord, and a crumb will satisfy me. Because a crumb from the Lord is worth far more than all the wealth of the nations." And the Lord said, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt." And so if any person wants to be saved, is keen to be saved, is burdened with sin and comes to Christ, that person will not, could not be turned away or refused. The fact is that people die in their sins because they don't want Christ. They don't want salvation. They don't want forgiveness. So I'm saying to you here, the providence of God is seen at work in bringing everything around, bringing everything together, bringing Paul and Silas over to Philippi with their friends, bringing them into that prison and bringing them into contact with the Philippian jailer that they might witness to him, that they might tell him how he can be saved from his sins. Second point I'm going to make will surprise you. The jailer almost didn't get saved. He almost didn't get saved. We find him here in our text saying, "Sirs, What must I do to be saved? But he almost didn't get saved. Now, at the outset, he didn't want to get saved. We conjecture that this man had been a soldier. That is the view of others. He had been a soldier. He was a veteran. And he was rewarded for his service with the custody, or at least with the charge of the jail in Philippi. He was put in control of that jail. And the authorities there would have known their man. They would have known that he was a brave man. They would have known that he was a ruthless man. They would have known that he would not allow anybody to escape from the jail, that they would die before they would get away from the custody of the jail in Philippi. He didn't lose prisoners. He was a tough, hard man with no time for the gospel, and he had no sympathy for Paul and Silas. He was told, keep them safe, don't let them out. And having received such a charge, he threw them into the inner prison. The Bible says he thrust them in. And the root word is the word, I'll give you the Greek word ballo, and we get our word ballistic from it. Ballistic, there's power. A ballistic missile has great force. Sometimes we'll speak about a person who loses it, and you'll say, he went ballistic. He really, in anger, he exploded. And the word ballistic comes from a Greek word, ballo, which means to throw. And so they were thrown into the inner prison. And then he made their feet fast in the stocks, wooden stocks round their ankles, stopping them from having any movement. What a difficult situation it was for those prisoners in that jail. And when the jailer had finished with them, he went home. I'm going to say in a moment or two what they were saying to him, what they were telling him as he was dealing with them. But I will say he wasn't listening. He was not listening. He had no interest in their message. And I know that you may meet with a similar response as you go round the town with invitations. You may get people who will tear up the gospel tract, people who will hand it back to you, people who will mock you, and people who will be nasty to you. I remember in London knocking a door, and there were two doors, and in order to be able to get through and ring the bell, I had to come through the first door, and what was little, what you could hardly call it a porch, but it was an inset, and I stepped in, just one step, and rang the bell. The man came out and he says, don't come in, I didn't invite you. And of course he was just as nasty. When I tried to offer him the gospel, he sent me away from his door, not interested in the gospel. And the jailer was just like that. He had no interest, and he had no concern. The very fact that he was fast asleep at midnight shows that whatever Paul and Silas may have said to him made no impact. None whatsoever. Maybe I shouldn't say that, because I'll come back on this in a moment or two. But I will say it. Made no impact at that time. None whatsoever. And he rejected it. Perhaps he sneered. And he might have said, I've been a soldier. I've faced death. I've confronted enemies. And I have no time for your softly, softly message. I'm not interested in this talk about someone who can save and someone who died on the cross. That's beneath me. I'm not interested in that. And so he didn't want to hear. And he lay down and he fell fast asleep. And then a startling thing happened. An earthquake. I'm told that an earthquake is a very disorientating experience. The Reverend Wesley Graham described what happened in Nepal when the earthquake struck there. They were in the middle of a church service. And he said he saw people running out of the church. And he didn't know what was going on. And then suddenly it hit him. And he knew that he and his wife had to get out of the building, lest it collapse on top of them. And he said the building was moving. And you were trying to get out, and you were being thrown this way and thrown that way. You wanted to get out into the open air, lest the building collapse upon you. This jailer was awakened out of his sleep at midnight. It's dark. Everything's moving. And he's disorientated. You've maybe not been sleeping very long. And when you've been sleeping a short time, just to be awakened suddenly and startlingly like that can be a horrendous experience. And then something struck him. The jail is open. The prisoners are out. And he pulled his sword out, and he was going to fall upon it. He knew that there would be no sympathy for him because there was an earthquake. The authorities wouldn't say, oh, well, it's not your fault. It was the earthquake that released those prisoners. He would be disgraced. Never lost a prisoner. He had survived many campaigns, probably. But now he's going to be tried, and he's going to die in disgrace, and he can't face it. And so he pulled out his sword, and he was about to fall on it. Another few seconds, and the jailer will be in hell. Undoubtedly, he'll be in hell. He's not saved. His soul has not been delivered from sin. He's going to be in hell. He almost didn't get saved. I said to you, God was determined to save him, but he almost didn't get saved. Then the Lord's sovereign, and he stopped the man. You know, if you're saved, you don't know how close you came to eternal damnation. You don't know. Left to yourself, taking the route that you were taking, going in the direction in which you were going, you were headed for hell, and so was I. And at any moment, we could have been plunged into hell. It's frightening, almost. In fact, it's more than almost frightening. It is frightening. There you were. There I was, on the cusp of hell, about to plunge over, about to be lost, and lost eternally. Perhaps the Lord gave us a great disappointment. Perhaps the Lord stopped us, and we were wanting to enjoy some worldly pleasure, maybe some sinful thing, and the Lord stopped us. And my, we were angry at the time. But if we had been allowed to go on, it might have resulted in the loss of our soul. The jailer almost didn't get saved. And when those of us who are saved get to heaven, we'll look back and we'll see how close we came to disaster and how God put his hand in to stop us going any further. We might have been seconds away, as that jailer was. We might have been seconds away from disaster, but the hand of God was there to stop us going any further. Now, the next thing I want us to see is the part that was played by Paul and Silas in the conversion of the jailer. God's in control, but God uses people. And Paul and Silas were greatly used here. They were used before that midnight earthquake. Because the Bible says, at midnight, and obviously before midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, I know I've done this, and I know others have done the same. We've commented on the fact that Paul and Silas weren't there complaining and saying, oh, how awful it is. Look at the way we've been treated. Our backs are sore. Our feet are stuck in these wooden stocks. And this isn't fair. We came here to preach the gospel, to tell men and women how they could be saved. And look what's happened to us. And we often will say, well, they didn't take that attitude. How spiritual they were. How content they were in the most awful of circumstances. And all of that is true. But there's another aspect to this. And that is this. Paul and Silas were praying, and praying sufficiently loudly for all the prisoners in the prison to hear them. They were singing the praises of God, and the prisoners in the prison were listening as they sang the praises of God. And yet, nobody stopped them. Nobody told them, it seems, to be quiet. What has happened here? And I believe this is what happened. The presence of God filled that prison and overawed every man in that prison. That there wasn't one that was able to lift up his voice and curse the apostles and tell them to be quiet. There wasn't one to say a word. The Lord had come down and overawed that entire prison. And that's what happens in a time when God is at work, when God moves. One scene that I often quote is a scene that took place in the 1859 revival in the town of Coleraine. There was a town hall building in the course of erection. It wasn't completed, but because of the vast crowds that were coming to hear the preaching of the Word of God, the unfinished town hall building in Coleraine was thrown open for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one person who observed the scene in that town hall said it was like a scene from the Day of Judgment, from what that person imagined the Day of Judgment would be like. There was great concern of soul. People were weeping. People were crying out. People were getting right with God. What's happened? The presence of God has filled that building. And that sort of scene was enacted many times over in Ulster and in Wales and in Scotland at the time of the 1859 revival. God came down. Heaven came down. The fear of God fell upon the boldest of hearts, the stoutest of hearts. Men and women were overpowered by the presence of God. And I believe that the presence of God filled the jail at Philippi. And that's why those prisoners were awed into silence. No telling Paul to be quiet. Listening to the prayers. A man, two men, in communion with God, speaking to God. God's real to them. The presence of God is real to them. And it becomes real to those prisoners. They sing the praises of God. And the prisoners listen as God is praised. And in answer to those praises and prayers, God sends a mighty earthquake. And the prisoners were so overawed, they didn't even try to get out. They didn't say, we're free. They just stayed there as if they were frozen in time. So Paul and Silas had a part to play. But then I come back to something earlier. I said that the jailer had no interest, that the message made no impact upon him. And that's true. The message made no impact upon him when he first heard it. But suddenly it all came back to him when the earthquake took place. And when he heard someone shouting to him, shouting with great anxiety, clear in his voice, he's about to kill himself. And he hears Paul's voice from the inner prison crying out and saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And what does he say? He says, after he stopped in his tracks, he called for a light or for lights, and he sprang in and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he said, sir, what must I do to be saved? Why did he use that word saved? And what did he mean by that word saved? He didn't mean what the dying thief, the unconverted dying thief meant. The unconverted dying thief said, after listening to the crowd, if thou be Christ, Save thyself and us. Save thyself and us. What did he mean by the word save? He meant get us out of this predicament. Get us out of the awful situation we're in. We're suffering, we're dying, we're despised. And oh, that you'd get us out of this awful situation. Get us back into society. That's what he meant. He didn't want to get his soul saved. He didn't want peace with God or forgiveness. And I fear that the dying thief, if he had been rescued, would have gone straight back to his old ways. Straight back. That's what he would have done. He wasn't interested in eternal salvation. He was interested in a rescue. Rescue me from the cross. Get me down from the cross. And if he had been rescued, back home he would have gone to the old ways. But the jailer's not speaking in these terms. The jailer's speaking a different language. He wants to be saved from his sins. And that's because Paul and Silas had been witnessing to him. They had preached to him. Paul had a certain way, as we discover from Acts 17. He got the Old Testament scriptures. He expounded them. He showed in the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah had to die. And that he had to rise again from the dead. And then he brought in Christ and said, this Jesus whom I preach unto you, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. Now he may not have gone as in the same structured way to the jailer, but he witnessed to him. He told him about Jesus Christ. He told him who he was. He told him he had come from heaven. He told him what he had done on the cross. He told him that he had risen again. He probably told him of his own experience of conversion on the Damascus Road. He opened it all up and he witnessed to that man. And Silas would have brought his own personal testimony and they would have told of what God had done for their soul. And they would have spoken of the scriptures and of heaven and of hell and of Jesus Christ, the only one who could save. And now, the message that went apparently in one ear and out the other comes right back. Comes right back. And it breaks the heart and it breaks the resistance of the Philippian jailer. And he falls down, shaking like a leaf, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas have played their part. Played their part. Now I'm running out of time. But the next thing that I want you to see, and I think I've already, in a sense, touched on this, is that when the crucial moment came for the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas had the right message for him. They didn't say, you need to join the church. They didn't say, you need to turn over a new leaf. You've lived a bad life. You're a tough man. You've had many battles. You need to be very sorry for the way you've lived. And you need to turn over a new leaf, and you need to be baptized, and you need to join the church, and then you need to build up a record, a record of good works. And for the rest of your life, you've got to make sure that you have sufficient good works to outweigh all the evil you've done in the past. They didn't say anything like that. And yet that's a common notion. That's a common notion. The idea that if I do enough good on one side, it'll outweigh the evil I do on the other side. And when the balance tips in my favor, when the scales turn in my favor and my good deeds outweigh my evil deeds, then God will see that I have a positive side, a positive righteousness, and I will be admitted to heaven on the strength of my good works. The Bible says no. It says that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. You would think that that verse said the very opposite. When you speak to many church-going people, I lead a good life. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I read the Bible very often, sadly, many of them. And I say my prayers at night time. And I'm as good as the next man. So I think I'll be in heaven. God's a loving God. So I think I'll be in heaven. I think I'll be all right. I hope so. And yet the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says that we're all sinners. and that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul and Silas, when they were speaking to this man, they didn't say, you turn over a new leaf. They didn't say, balance out your evil deeds with good deeds. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. They gave him his full title. And they said, you've got to put your trust in him. Not enough simply to admire him. You've got to put all your trust in him. If you think of the Old Testament and the ark that was built by Noah, it wasn't enough for people to admire it. They had to enter it. People might have said, that looks a very sound piece of work. And it's pitched within and without with pitch. It would be leak-proof. The only place there might be a problem is around the door. And if that was sealed, then it would be waterproof. No water would get in. They could have admired it. And of course, we know God closed the door and God sealed the door. But they could have admired it. And they could have said, if there's going to be a flood, such as this crazy man Noah talks about, if there's going to be a flood like that, there's no better place than that ark. And people might say, if there's a hell and there's a judgment day coming, well, there's no better person to be trusting in than Jesus Christ. But I'm not ready for that. I want to enjoy my life. And I'll think about this at a future date. Not entering in. Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He died on the cross. And I bring the message to a close by telling you that the reaction they got from the jailer was a wonderful reaction, because the Bible makes it clear what that man did. It says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord. They hadn't finished. They kept on exhorting and explaining to him, to all that were in his house. It says, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. He was baptized in token of repentance, in token of the fact that he was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had believed the message that he was given and had acted on that message. He had come as a sinner to Jesus Christ. He had received him as a Savior. He had repented of his sins. He's baptized. And notice as well, he was so changed that instead of being antagonistic to Paul and Silas, he washed their stripes, probably with his own hand, to show his thorough repentance for the way he had treated them. He set meat before them, food, the best in the house, no doubt. And he's saying, you're my friends. You're my brothers in Christ. His wife got saved. His children got saved. And his attitude changed as well, because the Bible says he rejoiced. I don't know how many years it had been since that jailer had last smiled. If he was as rough at home, and he probably was, as he was in the jail, there weren't many smiles crossing his face. There weren't many laughter lines. I'm a tough man. I'm a man who's fought. I don't need to be laughing and enjoying things that other people enjoy. I enjoy being tough. I enjoy being strong. But there's no joy. And now there is. Now there is. His joy's in Christ. He's a part of the family of God. He joins with Lydia, the woman who is saved in a quiet way. And they join together in a church in Philippi that grows to be a strong church with elders and deacons in that church, a church that Paul writes a delightful letter to, the Epistle to the Philippians. Transformed by the grace of God. And where is he now? He's with Lydia. He's with his wife. He's with his family. He's in the glory. He has been there for nearly 2,000 years. And John Newton, in his hymn, Amazing Grace, well, in fact, I was going to say John Newton, but the last verse of that hymn is anonymous. It's not John Newton's. But it expresses a great thought. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. 2,000 years is the beginning of eternity. 2,000 years in hell is the beginning of misery. What a Savior. What a Savior. He steps in here. He saves the jailer. He, troubled by God, convicted by the Holy Spirit, says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he's told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." He responds. He comes to Christ. And today he's in heaven. If you're saved, that's your future too. You've got followed the same route. You're on the same road. And that road will take you to heaven. But if you're not saved, then you've got to come. Come to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Call upon his holy name.